uniqueness of it. Most of all, we're grateful that as we study it, that we have the opportunity to see a lot about how our Savior, and especially in his human nature, demonstrated that he didn't lose a bit of his deity, though he took on a human nature. And when he did that, we're thankful he did a lot of that for us because of what he's doing for us right now. May you direct, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
This is Dave Penny, not Ray.
Oh, okay. So we have worked our way, and in these last couple of weeks, we've related to Christ's death, or deaths, plural, how he died, or was separated from the Father spiritually, so that would be spiritual death. For the 3 hours, we looked at the fact he died physically on the cross, and he willed himself to die at the appropriate time. We went through the sayings of Christ on the cross. Then we did kind of quickly go through the fact he was buried. The key fact there is burial proved that they understood that he had really died physically. You wouldn't bury someone that hadn't unless you were a sadist. And then he rose from the dead, and are out from among dead ones. I prefer to say that. When he left everybody else there. And these resurrections that we have involved in Scripture are generally resurrections in which there are those who are left behind until we get to the grand resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom. To relate to the great white throne, and that will be a resurrection where there will be no occupied graves. There will be those who are resurrected and sent directly to the lake of fire. But anyway, he was raised. There will be other resurrections. His resurrection guarantees ours, and that ties right in with being in Christ, because we identify with him as the one who rose from the dead. And each of these steps are parts of what we see in our position in Christ. Now the next one, by implication, but we don't have a soon, that is a together preposition, for our sharing in his ascension. But we do have verses that we can share that says we are seated together with him in heavenly places. So we're seated at the right hand in the heavenlies. And so the implication is that God counts us to have ascended. But probably the reason it doesn't happen is because his ascent went beyond the heavens. He ascended beyond the heavens, and we see a little bit of that in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be seeing it in a compound form in Hebrews. But in Ephesians 4, 9 and 10, which is a verse just before the listing of those spiritual gifts that follow, and you have an ascension. Now, if my page is working. One of the reasons I was slow getting here was I kept dropping things and having to pick them back up. So we are in, where am I looking here? Ephesians 4, 9, and 10. And you have an ascension here described. This is, I think, a prior ascension, but you do have it. It says, now he that ascended, what is it but that he descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same as the one also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. The fact that he went beyond the heavens, we understand Scripture. I mean, we have a number in 2 Corinthians which says there is a third heaven. And that's the place where the heavenly throne room is. And he went beyond the first, the second, which is the universe. The first, of course, in, from our perspective, is the atmosphere of the earth. And he went beyond the third heaven, out where angels, out where created beings could not go. But he in his human nature and his divine nature, but his human nature, that human body went clear outside of the universe where no spirit being had ever been. And it demonstrated that he was exactly who he said he was and that he was the true God-man and lost none of his deity on that. So he went beyond or far above the heavens. We know that when he departed the place, he departed it on the way to Bethany. Ospros, I have in your notes. I'm not going to go there because we have to make a little more hay. But it's on the southern end of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is not a peak. It's more of a hill, and it's about a mile long. And so there are a lot of places in there, and you drop into Bethany off of the southern end of the Mount of Olives. When we look at his ascension, Mark and Luke both describe, as well as Acts 1, and I would love to spend more time in all of these, but he ascended into the heaven. Well, that's the ultimate destination. The heaven is singular. I put it in your text in the Greek. I probably should have said into the heaven instead of just heaven in the notes. And so he went into the heaven and ultimately is on the throne in the heaven. Now in Hebrews 4, we come into a compound or composite form. And some don't understand it because it's not easily visible unless you have some Greek background or have made notes. This is one of those places it probably is not a bad idea to make a note in your Bible. In Hebrews 4:14 it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed, I'm going to read the AV, into the heavens, Jesus, human name, the Son of God, divine name, let us hold fast to our confession. Now, what needs to be explained is when it says passed into in the Strength King James, it is not accurate. It said, literally says he passed through. If you look at an interlinear, you'll see the Greek letters delta and, now I have to look and see if I'm trying to remember how that collapses on me. Delta, iota. Without an A, it goes to an epsilon because it's a perfect tense. But it's a dia. The dia preposition means through. So he passed through the heavens. And the verb tells us that, so he went through number one, number two, number three, and beyond, as we've seen already tonight. And so we have that high priest proving that he is truly the Son of God, as he was truly Jesus in that verse. And that reminder is very important. Now he's going to go and say it a little differently. It says he ascended into glory. I'm not going to 1 Timothy 3:16. I like to think that 1 Timothy 3:16 is a pretty prominent verse for us in understanding who he is. But I want to go over to 7:26 of Hebrews. Because it says, and I'm on number 7, page 30, D7 on page 34, he being made higher than the heavens. Higher than the heavens. Sounds like a very familiar thing to me at the moment, because I'm doing some work on this concept of comparison. The end of the word higher is a teros ending. And it's a comparative ending. And so he went higher than the heavens. I'm always tempted to start off and get off into studies I'm working on right now for the forum. But higher than the heavens, when he went up, he was beyond. It's the same kind of thing we saw in Ephesians 4. So he went higher, far above, but it's compared to where no one else had gone there. It's a comparative ending, higher than any other place. He could have said highest and changed it to what we call a superlative, but he didn't. It's not the case here. But he went where no one else could. It doesn't need to have the superlative idea. So went higher than the heavens. And as a result, in 8:1 of Hebrews, it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is a sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And I think I learned that when you're set, you're a hen. So I'm not sure the AV was giving this address. He sat down. And the idea of sitting there and the right hand of the throne, we kind of know where he landed in this. Now, it's kind of interesting as we relate to a number of things. And I'm going to skip the next section. I'm going to skip E. There's Old Testament material, but we just aren't going to get far enough down. I didn't plan to finish this when I did these notes anyway. But you see it in Psalm 110. I have the notes on page 35. Allusions to the Psalm in the New Testament. You have Psalm 110 is almost the most either quoted or alluded to Psalm of the Psalms. And it's a good study by itself. Now, when we talk about session, which is our next step, he lands on the seat on the in the heavenly throne. I joke, but it's not really a joke, that the heavenly throne is a three-seater. The Father occupies a central place. Christ, to the Father's right hand, is seated. And there is a spot on the left hand. And that would be occupied, not today, by the Holy Spirit. And we could talk about how important it is where they have the residency of the persons of the Godhead. Today, you have the residence of the Father and the Son in the third heaven on the heavenly throne. That is in the heavenly throne room. And the Holy Spirit is resident on earth. If you were a created being, and you wanted to have access, if you could have it, to the Father and the Son, you would have to get into the heavenly throne room. Today, if you wanted to find the Holy Spirit, you would not find the residence there, but rather he is resident on earth in us. And that's where his residency is. So if you were a created being, a spirit being, that wanted to find the Holy Spirit, you would have an opportunity to meet with him. Now, I know we need to explain one thing. Residency is a place that God has designated where a created being could find a relationship or have a resource with whichever person of the Godhead. Remember during the Old Testament, I believe it was God the Son that was resident on the propitiatory between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And so that's where his residency was at that time. What's going to happen when the rapture comes? You're not going to find any persons of the Godhead here on planet Earth as far as residence. Yes, the immensity of the Godhead is bigger than the universe. But how would you know as a rational being, where to find him? You remember in the Old Testament how often, what did Jacob do? Jacob ended up going back to Bethel, hoping to have a relationship again with Jehovah, because that's where he'd met him. He had to seek him, and if God saw fit, he could find him. So anyway, we're getting off a little bit here. Now, but his ascension, he is seated, and he's glorified, and then seated. And I have some notes in the box. When I put boxes in the notes, most of you are pretty well aware of what I do in the notes. And that is, I put boxes. I just boxed in some notes for me on some of the material I'm working in Hebrews. We were on Sunday mentioned Meribah and Massah. And I took those same roots out of the Hebrew and put them in boxes with those proper names. And that's what I've done here. And so he's seated at the right hand of the throne, or the majesty, and in the heavenlies, or in heavens. Same root. Heavenlies is epi in front of it. And this is fun material in the box. You know, how is he seen at the right hand? He's seated. He sat down. He stood one time that we know about, and that's in Acts chapter 7. And who saw him? A guy named Stephen. He was being stoned, and he saw Christ standing outside or at the edge of the throne. And so these notes are kind of, like I say, they're fun when we think in those terms and relate to them. What are the titles that are used of him on the throne? It's kind of interesting. A through K on page 36 gives a list of them. And then how is Christ related to the right hand? You have Ek, En, and Eis. Ek is out of, En is in, and Eis. Ek and En dominate, tend to. And so, again, there's a lot of interesting theology in this. A number of years ago, not a long, long time ago, I did a conference in Titusville, and my messages were related to the ascension of Christ. And it's interesting to me how many people are pretty unaware of how important that is. And so when I talk about, I mean, you have ascension. He went from planet Earth to heaven the long way. He went beyond the heavens and he came in. And then when he came in, he was seated. And that is a position in which he exists today, and we also share with him. He was placed at that time as the head of the church. That is, the head of the Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:11. He's the head of the corner. The term is a building term. And that's Acts 4:11, 1 Peter 2:7. Sounds like something we'll probably touch next quarter in the priesthood. He's head of over all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians 1:22 and 23 identifies as his body. He's the head of the church and so on. That's part of it. It's there he's seated in his human nature related to us. It's a place of mediation between God and man, and the provisions of the new covenant. In 1 Peter 2:5, and I remember memorizing this as a young person, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He's identified as a mediator of a better covenant. He's sitting there with the new covenant to the church. The new covenant to the church is for a totally different people than the new covenant that was made with Israel. And there's a big problem among some dispensationalists today that want to say that there's one new covenant, not two new covenants. When you get into Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you have a covenant which is to Israel. It says that it's to Israel. It doesn't say to the church. So you have to misinterpret. You can't take scripture literally if you're going to make it otherwise. And so and then there are three passages where this is evident, and I'm going to be able to go to those like Well, I can, my Bible's open to 8:6 of Hebrews, and it says, and now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And in that verse, we have three comparatives. That is, and this, to me, these comparatives are so much fun. That's what my paper is going to be involved in. How the book of Hebrews is a book of comparisons, and there are grammatical terms to do it. And you have better, and you have more excellent, that are all three comparatives. Compared to something else, it's better. I mean, good, better, best. Good is a simple statement. Better is comparative. Best is superlative. I'm not here to teach grammar tonight. So it's right handy there since I was open. Well, it's just about as handy to flip over to 9:15, where it says, for this cause he is a mediator of the new covenant. He says testament, same right word. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they might, which are called, might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. An inheritance that comes from eternity. And so, I mean, he stands in between. Mediator is one that stands between. And so he has this better covenant. He guarantees that better covenant is going to be just that, much better. And we're here in Hebrews. Let's just go ahead and hit 12:24. And it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than of Abel. Kind of interesting. The blood of sprinkling. What is the blood of sprinkling? It's a fact he took his blood to heaven, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar in heaven, which involves the throne. And so he stands, his blood stands. The blood makes that covenant certain. This is not a blood of a covenant that was made with Israel. The position of Christ is our heavenly paraclete. You realize you have the Holy Spirit is a comforter. We are to be comforters. That's paraclete. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he is identified as, and the AV translates, the King James translates it as the advocate. And it's just the word paraclete, the word that means one who comes alongside the Father for a purpose. And that's exactly what he does. And in 1 John 2:1, it says, little born ones, my little born ones, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's at the right hand. He's the one who can relate to the Father in the intimate relationship he shares. And that makes, and I made the notes on the Holy Spirit as a paraclete of John's Gospel. He's also our intercessor. And I'm not going to, well, we can go to, I can stick around Hebrews since I'm going to have my Bible there. Hebrews 7:25, where you have the fact he intercedes for the saved, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. And I'm on page 37, line what, 4. Okay, it says, wherefore he is able to save them to the all end. The uttermost is literally all end, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever He always makes intercession for them. And so an intercessor is that one who stands between. I have a little diagram I use in the Communication with God class. And that diagram shows that the one stands in between. So Christ between us as believers stands in between us and the Father, and he keeps us saved. He saves to the all end, completely. He has that power, and that's why it is there. He's our heavenly high priest. I'm not sure how much time we're going to be able to spend in the next quarter on this. But you can see here that we have 9 different passages that relate to the fact he's a high priest. As our high priest, he is over a kingdom of priests. That is a kingdom in which we are participants. So he's the high priestly king for us. It's different. A lot of these songs that sing about him being king of our lives and that sort of thing don't understand that his king relationship. They say, well, Lord is king. Lord is not king. It just means his mastery. But he is the king, the high priestly king of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, Melech is the word king, and Tzedek is righteousness. And so he's our king in relationship to our priesthood because we are in the body of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's also our shepherd. We have verses that give us the shepherd concept. 1 Peter likes to use this. He uses it with the word bishop or overseer. And 1 Peter 2 and verse 25, for we were like sheep going astray. When it says as, it marks a simile. We are not sheep, but it's a comparison between us and sheep. But are now turned, and I'm sure that's an R-E in front of turned in my Bible. Except I blotted it out. I can't even read it because it isn't. We never were there. We are turned. It's a word for turn. It's not return. Well, we were never there in the first place. But now we're turned unto the shepherd, even the bishop of your souls. So he's identified as the shepherd. It's always interesting. I've given you another Hebrews passage. Hebrews 13:20, there he is identified as, sorry about being slow. I don't have a good easy way to get my pages turned. I'm finding there are certain things my numb fingertips don't work well on. 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting or eternal covenant. The word should be translated eternal, but you've got to realize that it was a covenant made in eternity. It wasn't something that always existed. So there he's identified as the great shepherd of the sheep. And mega. You know, when you see a mega in front of things, it's the word great. He's also identified as a chief shepherd because those who have the pastor teacher gift, the shepherd gift, are under him as the chief shepherd in that matter. And so 1 Peter chapter 5 is one of those passages that describe responsibilities of one who occupies the office of bishop. It's an interesting passage. It says in verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. So you have the word elder, which deals with maturity. It's not a, and it's not an office. These outfits that have elder boards or plurality of elders, they're not really aware of the word studies there. And some churches, they think they need to have an elders board of people that aren't gifted as shepherds. Anyway, that was a commercial. And then it goes on and says, taking the oversight. The word oversight is a word bishopric. Refers to one holds the office. That's the office. It's not elders. They're not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flocks. So we get flock, shepherd. Then it says, and when the chief shepherd comes, or shall appear, this is anticipating the rapture, you guys who happen to have the gift of pastor, teacher, or in the office of bishop, have that potential to receive the victor's crown of glory that fadeth not away. That's a crown that those who function as they ought in the office of bishop or as pastors can anticipate seeing. And he's called the chief shepherd. Now, I didn't put this in here because it's not really part of what it could be, and that is, you go to John 10, and he's also called the Good Shepherd. But these are pertinent to us. When I said the shepherd, even bishop, that's why I have a G sharp there, G with the number symbols, a sharp in the music, that means they share a common idea. You have a definite article. Then you have shepherd, then you have an and you have bishop without an article, which says they share a common idea. He is the forerunner. I don't know why. It seems that in the last 10 years, I would guess, that this passage just climbs all over me all the time. I savor it, that he is a forerunner. I'm going to read from 18, in Hebrews 6, that by two immutable things, that is things that cannot be changed, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope which is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither is the word that I'm sure you didn't, or which, the forerunner is entered in for us. Even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because he went to, ascended and ascended, and we are counted to be there by imputation, we will have that privilege because he has run it before us in a human body, and we will be able to enter in a body like his, for John 3:2. And we should be well aware of that. He's in our forerunner on our behalf, and that ties to his high priestly ministry. Okay, I put another box in. I thought it would be of some value just for fun. It's one of these boxes I like to throw in theology notes. There's a whole bunch of studies here. But after his ascension, he made appearances. Remember, he appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. He appeared to Paul in Arabia. And that involved a long time. That was Paul's seminary experience. He appeared to Paul in the temple. He appeared to Paul in prison and to John, the apostle John, in John chapter 1. Interesting things to think about. His location is seated. Did he remove his physical body to come and appear in these matters? There's some kind of a presence. God knows it's all set up and I'm not worried. Now, the next thing I want to deal with, you know, he's gone from earth to heaven, seated on the throne, but he's coming again. You remember the promise in Acts chapter 1, when this one who had the appearance of a man who was a spirit being in a humanoid form said that he would appear in like manner as he was caught up. Said he was caught up through clouds. I've had some very interesting issues with it, where people say he was going to come back on a cloudy day. When he comes back and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, it's going to be a cloudy day, all right, but not the same clouds. Maybe even in the Ascension, there were those kinds of clouds. These are clouds of glory. And the earth is not going to have to be surrounded with clouds so that he can come back. And in his incarnation, we have what's called the first coming, or the first advent. His coming in the air is going to intervene. And we know that from 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Because cloud is mentioned here, and I had some lady back when I was in seminary, I was filling pulpits, and I preached on 1 Thessalonians 4, and she was pretty determined that these were physical puffies, puffy clouds. And boy, was she, did she have her hackles up. I still remember how unhappy she was that I would do that. It says the clouds. No, it doesn't. In the Greek text, it says the quality of clouds. It doesn't have a definite article. And so, but he said he was going away. The fact he was going away to prepare a place where the disciples could be. Remember John 14, to go to prepare a place for you. What place is that? No, he's not making a new tract of homes in heaven. What he's going to make a place, and I believe it may be done now. I would like to think it is, because that would mean that his coming is very much more imminent. And that is that place. It's a singular place at some New Jerusalem. And so he'd make a prepared a place, and then he will come for the church in the air. And you can see it from this, the verse. Let me grab it so I can, well, let's just read 4:15 to the end of the chapter in 1 Thessalonians on 38. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede. The word prevent is not a good translation. We won't precede them, which are asleep. The word prevent sounds like we can stop them. No, it means we won't get go ahead of them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so that's going to, I mean, the dead will rise first. The Thessalonians had been saved, and must have been one or two saints that died since Paul had been there. And they began to wonder what's going to happen. They knew the Lord was coming back, but they didn't know what was going to happen to the dead. And so that's one reason he writes this. The shout, I believe, is his calling the dead forth. You know, he said, Lazarus, come forth in John 11. When that happens, I don't know, I'm sure the title, but we'll get it if we're among the dead. He's going to say, my dead in Christ, rise up. He's going to call out of the, and he's going to put the limits on it. He's just going to be Christian dead, and we'll understand it when he calls us forth, or those who are dead will come forth, so they could trade that body that they had here, at least molecules of it, in for the new one that will be like his. So he calls forth the dead. The voice of the archangel, I think he's his voice is given because he's going to remove the only impediment that would keep us from going through the air. Remember, Satan is the prince and the authority of the air. And we see in record for Michael the archangel, we have him in Daniel, where he has confrontation with Satan and demons, and what he's going to say, keep your hands off. They're coming through. Don't touch them. as an envoy of the Lord. What an insult to a cherub that's fallen. Then, the trump of God. You know, we have a spheroid. Planet Earth is a spheroid. And if everybody went up at a right angle from wherever they were, we'd be going away from each other on each side of, on different sides of the globe. Well, the trump is going to guarantee that we know where to be. We will be caught up. I'm absolutely certain we'll be going north. And there will be a way in which we all assemble in the northern sky. Face to face, I shall behold him. And that line says, far beyond the starry sky. I love to change that song to a rapture song. Face to face, I shall behold him up there in the northern sky. And we will meet him there. He doesn't set his feet on earth at that time. And then it goes on to say in 17 and 18, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together, will be raptured together. The word harpazo could be easily translated, just raptured together with them. Nice little soon preposition. We will be caught up together. They're not going to beat us. We're not going to beat them. We'll be caught up together in clouds. Kill the. Spot in the text. We'll have clouds of believers to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. Ever with the Lord. And I'm always reminded of a saint that got it. Always with the Lord or ever with the Lord. I say I'm often reminded of it because I walk in my front door and right over my door into my kitchen is a plaque that Jan had made that says ever with the Lord, and I have it hanging. There's been there ever since she got it, except I guess I had to take it down a couple times. I took it down when we had to paint. And then I took it down to take it to our memorial service because I use that in that message. And she is ever with the Lord, just like all other saints. The transformation will take place. We'll be changed into something similar to what we are. It's in a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed into something like we are. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. As soon as we see him, we're going to be like him. We're going to have bodies like his body. And our bodies will be conformed to the body of his glory. Idea there in Philippians 3:21. Remember, 3:20 says our citizenship is in heavens. He comes to, I put, fetch his bride, Ephesians 5. And the bride will be purified, presented to the Father, and then there will be a marriage feast. And so what do? We have the blessed hope as we look for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, my page is the bottom of 38, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Another passage that talks about his deity. Then the third realm of his coming is when his feet do touch the Mount of Olives. And that's why we call it the second coming. You read some of the old authors, and they're very sloppy. They call the rapture the second coming. Some of them will say it's a two-stage coming. By two stages, he'll come in the air, and then he'll come to earth. No, they're totally different. The rapture is for the church. It's for those who sleep in Jesus, those who are in Jesus, in Christ. It's not anything like the second coming, which his first coming was to earth related to Israel and his messianic office. When he comes the second time, he comes as the Messiah King. And you have, I've given you a list on the top of 39, of predictions of his coming, if you're interested. And then we have details of his coming in glory, or that is the second advent in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Kind of interesting, we don't have a record of it in John's gospel. And so when he comes, He's going to come as a deliverer. Let's see, where did I put my notes? Okay, we got them down here. The third of these predictions, B, he was a deliverer coming from Zion. Probably related to heavenly Zion, I'm sure, not the earthly. Because the earthly Zion is going to have a bit of a remodel when his feet hit the Mount of Olives. He's going to come like a thief in the night. The rapture is not going to be like a thief in the night. It's something, it may seem like it, but it's not. The thief in the night material in 1 Thessalonians 5 is a reference to the second coming. Is coming with his saints to judge. We will share with him Jude 14 and 15 in some of his judgment. When he comes in clouds, Revelation 1 7 says that when the nation sees him, they will realize the one that they rejected was really the creator of the universe, who was their Messiah. And it's always interesting, in reading of some of the Orthodox Jew material that I continue to hobby read, you realize they do not, when they wear certain clothes, they don't want anything that appears like a cross on them, because of their response to Christ. They don't want to be identified in any way as a Christian. So if they see a garment that looks like a cross on it, they will not wear it, and they will not, they will destroy it usually in that matter, because they don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. They're worried about his coming, but they forget that he's already come before and he will come again. And when he comes, Zechariah prophesies it in 14, 4 and 5. He will come and land on the top of the Mount of Olives, probably very close to the location from which he departed. And he will split the Mount of Olives in an east-west a fault. It'll become a big valley when he comes, and it comes in power and glory at that time. And he's not coming as a happy camper in that. And so he returns to the Mount of Olives. It's identified by name in Zechariah 14. And Matthew 24 describes his coming to earth in power and glory. Elements of the of Christ's second coming. His return will be post-tribulational. That is, after the at the end of the tribulation, after the great tribulation. I have verses here. Maintains this order. It will be a personal return. It will be a bodily return. His return will be visible and glorious. In fact, when he comes, it's going to be a spectacular, in that the lights will have gone out. The stars and the moon and the sun, and the sky will be black in sky. And when he appears, the light of his coming, he will have a sign of his coming, which will be the New Jerusalem. And then when he comes, it will be very visible and glorious. And I've got the passages in your notes. It will be a geographical event. That is, he will come to the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. We don't have time to go through it. In eschatology, we don't usually have time either. But when he hits the Mount of Olives, that valley is made. He will go and go to Egypt from there, and he will come back up through Edom. And when he comes back, his garments will be stained as though he would tread the winepress, and is called the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. In other words, his garments are bloodied as he comes through Edom, back up, headed for Armageddon, the plains, the Battle of Armageddon. That's a quickie through it. On that, he'll be accompanied by angels and saints. He will come to judge. He will have perfect judgment. He will be the beneficent dictator. The problem is, you have, on earth people that will have to have their hearts changed. They are not indwelt in any way, but he's going to change their hearts. And then they will bear those who are children who still have sin natures, and they are going to have to survive 1,000 years of his dictatorial power, righteous dictatorial power. He will deliver the elect, brings a spiritual revival to Israel. This is a little sketch of eschatology as far as the coming. He will be back, and he establishes there the Davidic kingdom. Now, I put a note in here that this material is comes from Walberg's book on the Millennial Kingdom, one of his better books in the pages in that matter. Now, I don't think we can get a whole lot done in 6 minutes, but we're going to, I mean, I have the some of the keys here in on page 41 that relate to his descriptions. We sing at Christmas, O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God is with us. Isaiah 7:14. He will be present on surface earth, and his glory will be manifested. He will be known as a redeemer, son of righteousness, shepherd. Jehovah Titzkenu, that is Jehovah our righteousness, the light, the branch, all of these have real significance. Jehovah of armies or hosts. Whenever you see Lord of hosts in your King James, it's literally Lord of armies. He's talking about his superiority over spirit beings who are hosts, the heavenly hosts, the heavenly armies, or the rod of Jesse. The son of man, the king, the judge, the lawgiver, Messiah, the prince, interesting in Daniel 8:25. And he will be the absolute dictator in the millennial kingdom. And you'll have a righteous kingdom. And, the way the rules are going to be, if, a person sins in specific ways, they go straight to jail, only it's permanentized. He has his police force, which are spirit beings, and they will take them and throw them right into the lake of fire if someone violates the rule. And so that's absolute power and absolute righteousness. And he will reign in his holiness. Now, I know I'm using words here that all require a definition. He will have a messianic regal rule over the earth. That's his government. And, government on earth on F. David, and I'm not going to talk about these subs. David's a sub ruler. David is a king over Israel, but he's a prince in the millennial government. And then you have other sub rulers, and there will be judges. And he will receive worship because he is God. Now, in the future, I just give some suggestions that come out. We don't have a lot of revelation there. Satan's going to lead a rebellion against him at the end of the millennial kingdom. There will be enough unbelievers to have a huge army that rise up in rebellion because they hate the righteous rule of one who has ruled for 1,000 years. And this involves a place called Gog and Magog, Gog of Magog. That's Ezekiel 38. Then Gog and Magog, when he comes, that's his future, part of his future activity. With that, he will, after that, right after that, he will sit on the great white throne. You can see it's just that section starts a couple verses down. In Revelation 20, and he will sit on the great white throne, and there will judge the nations and the people, I mean, not the nations, judge individuals, and there will be a resurrection of all unbelievers to go to the great white throne, and we will sit on the throne with him. It's always kind of hard to handle when you think about it. Most of us, if we've been around very long, have people that we've cared for that never knew the Lord, never had an interest. In fact, we're adversarial against him, and we loved him because they were parts of family or close friends, and we will sit on the great white throne with him as he judges them. Then He will be involved in the destruction of the heavens and earth, and then in the creation of new heavens and new earth. And then the involvement there. But it's interesting, the thing that's really important to all of us is that little line, always or ever with the Lord. We will be with him forever. Now, I've got a box. It's interesting, the reasons why he had an earthly ministry. And so I've just given you a list with scripture, so that if you're interested in it, you have that list. Not all of the scriptures that are listed here are in the listed with it. I usually try to get one in. I see I've got a couple in on 43. But anyway, that will give you some idea. Now, I'm sorry to have had to have run as fast as we have every phase of this material. Is material that can be taught, can be preached over an extensive period of time. I teach Christology, and I'm just finishing it this week. And I'm trying to get it done in about, well, it's going to be 40 plus hours. And I still don't have time. There's so much in it. No, it's not Christology this time, but it's still the same problem. I'm finishing pneumatologies, where I'm working on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So it's been a good quarter, I think. We've covered the notes. You have that material. The reason I hand out notes is so you can pursue it a little bit further on your own if you were led to do so. And you have it, and I think there are a lot of the value of any notes that I hand out are the fact that you have the passages of Scripture that are pertinent to this subject. And you can check them out in God's Word. Father, we're grateful as we have had this time in 12 weeks of looking at our Savior. We're ready to get in that class that'll be forever class, because we're going to be with him. And we can hardly wait to become better acquainted with him in a body like his, with mental ability that we don't have here. And so we are so eager, because we've had a taste of who he is. And so we can say with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.